I like to start the sermon today with a cartoon. How often do you have a cartoon kick off a sermon? Oh, by the way, I appreciated the first message. Very good sermonette. And so the only thing I can say is I like to hear them much more often, but we have more qualified speakers than typically we have slots in a speaking schedule, so we'll work them in as much as possible while giving everyone else the opportunity to. But anyway, here's the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. How many are fans of Calvin and Hobbes and remember? I remember still getting the daily paper, and that was one of the highlights of my day. Okay, here's Calvin. Do you believe our destinies are determined by the stars? And Calvin, or Hobbes says, nah. Oh, I do. Really? How come? Life's a lot more fun when you're not responsible for your actions. Brethren, do you ever think about life's fortunes and its misfortunes? What causes them? If anything, do you believe in fate, Lady Luck, the stars, like Calvin and Hobbes' cartoon, time and chance? What is it? Or do you believe that if you do your part, you will be blessed? Do you believe that there's a perfect correlation between your behavior and your fortunes in life? How about it, brethren? Is there perfect justice here and now in this world? Or is that only a future thing? Or will it not come at all? How about it? Let's dig into God's words today, the Holy Scriptures, and try to address this issue. Let's try this afternoon to answer the question or the principle of why things happen. Now, during the first half of the sermon, I'll address this subject from a theological and academic perspective. What does the Bible actually say about why things happen? Then we'll spend the second half of the sermon in practical application. How does this apply to my life? How can I take this knowledge or these biblical principles and put them into action? So the first major bullet point is the principle of cause and effect. Cause and effect. As a general rule, certain kinds of behavior will result in certain consequences. Back in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, six tribes were told to go on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses for disobedience to God, and the other six tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce blessings for obedience to God and all of his laws. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll read that account, because these two pivotal chapters in the Pentateuch reveal that, indeed, there is a relationship here. That blessings come from obedience to God and curses come from disobeying God. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. In stark contrast, let's now pick it up in verse 15 of the same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you go in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now, regarding the nation of Israel, how did they do? You know, what was their history? Coming out of Egypt with a high hand, but then problems in the wilderness. And then another high point with Joshua leading them across the Jordan River and conquering the promised land, but then the periods of judges. So lots of ups and downs, morally and spiritually speaking, for that ancient kingdom. Of course, we know that anciently both of them eventually fell. It split into two halves, the northern tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah. Over time, they did not keep the covenant with their Almighty God, and they were both carried away into captivity. So they rejected God's ways, and they suffered a national calamity. So God is dealing in that situation with an entire nation, but he also can deal with us as individuals, and the same principle can be applied to our level. Let's turn now to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. Should be a very familiar passage for you. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. How often have you heard the explanation or the story about the person, especially the young people who like to sow their wild oats, and then they pray earnestly for a crop failure? Okay? Unfortunately, it does not, well, I should say fortunately, I guess it works that way, because if you break a moral law, it exacts some kind of penalty, and so hopefully that's a deterrent for you for doing that sin again. But God set into motion a spiritual moral law, the principles by which we are to live by. And those laws work in a very similar manner to the laws of physics and chemistry and biology that we're all familiar with. So for a particular behavior, there's usually a corresponding consequence associated with that. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy for a second time. Chapter 5 lists once again the Ten Commandments. Just as a reminder, before they go into the promised land. And we get insight into what God's desire and hope was for Israel. He didn't want them to fail, he wanted them to succeed. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. So God here expresses his desire that things go well for the nation of Israel. But they need to keep God's law in order for that to happen, in order to be blessed. Now, from the book of Romans, and of course, Mr. Sam Sweat has been going through that in a very detailed manner with us in a series of sermons, but from the book of Romans, we all understand what the wages of sin is. The wages of sin is death, the final outcome or the eventual fate for the sinner. But in addition to having those eternal consequences, sin can have a toll that it takes upon us now. Okay? There can be some immediate consequences as well. What if a person decides to shoplift or maybe try to embezzle funds in their workplace? What if you drink too much alcohol and then get behind the wheel of your car? What happens if you take powerful drugs like heroin or meth or those things? What happens to people who have indiscriminate sexual relationships with multiple partners? So I think we all clearly see and agree that there's the working of cause and effect in this world around us. And of course, the breaking of God's law, his moral law, is what is responsible for so much of the misery and suffering that's rampant in this world. So our own observations about life, as well as God's word, does support the idea that there is a relationship between a person's behavior and the consequences, the fortunes or misfortunes that they have in life. And as a loving father, God wants us to succeed. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless the whole nation, but he can't if we were sinning, because then he would be breaking the law that he set in motion regarding the spiritual realm and the morals that he has established and upholds. And that law, of course, is for our own good. Consider for a minute now that the penalty of sin, the punishment that we receive, often comes or is has a legitimate purpose. Let's go to the minor prophets now, Amos chapter 4. God uses a system of rewards and punishment as an incentive program in order to encourage obedience. And so if we turn to Amos chapter 4, we read the following in verses 6 to 12. Amos 4, verses 6 to 12. Here God is speaking, pronouncing various judgments or curses upon them. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. And neither that does not have anything to do with flossing your teeth or the days of unleavened bread. It means they didn't have food to eat. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I also withheld the rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, but withheld the rain from another city. One part was raised upon, and the other did not. The other part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you still have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you the plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Okay, so God here is pronouncing ever more serious consequences for continued disobedience to his law. And God uses that as, once again, an incentive program to encourage the proper behavior. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We have a recounting here of a lot of the experience in the wilderness just before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll read the first six verses. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land for which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these years, 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So God judged the nation of Israel anciently, and he'll also judge the nation in the future according to their works. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God is bemoaning the proverb that the people are saying that, well, you know, the parents sin and then the children's teeth are set on edge after the sour grapes are eaten. You know, why is this unfairness or injustice happening? And in verse 30 of that chapter, 18 and verse 30, God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent." So the solution to this cycle of horrible consequences, you can turn it around by repenting and turning to God. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Iniquity can be a person's ruin. We talked about consequences in this life, and then, of course, ultimately, there is spiritual death for those who are unrepentant. Now, we as members of God's church, we are spiritual Israel. In Galatians 6, I believe it is, talks about the Israel of God. So anciently, the nation of Israel consisted of physical people who knew God to some degree. God did some revealing of his mind and law to them, but they weren't called as you and I are, with the Holy Spirit working within us. But notice now in 1 Peter, that's the general epistle of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, we who are spiritual Israel, there's some things expected of us. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, talking about Christ here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which you also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who's called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but we are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, as I look around at the audience, we are a very diverse group, are we not? What's the thing that we have in common? Would we even know each other in this metroplex of 5 million people plus if it wasn't for God's calling? That's what we have in common. Here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, just over two chapters from where we were, let's read verse 17. Here Peter is talking to converted individuals, people in Galatia and Asia Minor. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the brethren, the general principle is yes, there is a relationship between our behavior and life's blessings or cursings. And this can apply to an entire nation, as we saw the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, and also applies on an individual level. And God can use that system of rewards and punishments as an incentive program to hopefully encourage us to obey him, just like a parent would use. So yes, there is a connection. There is some relationship there. But bullet point number two, we'll spend some time on this now, there are exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. That general principle does not always hold. And I believe even a simple or cursory look at the world around us would convince us of that. You know, when the bombs drop, civilians die just as much as the soldiers in uniform and those waving the flag. It's indiscriminate. Babies can be born addicted to meth or cocaine or whatever the mother may have been taken. How about the victims in the other car of a head-on crash with a drunk driver? Back in the 80s, there were individuals who contracted AIDS before we even knew what it was and that blood transfusions could transmit it, as well as needles and sexual activity. How about the thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, or maybe even millions of women who are physically abused and verbally abused by the so-called man of the house, or children, how many children are sexually molested? How about all of the jobs and the investments lost to so many employees during the Enron scandal, or to those who lost everything with the collapse of the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme? And such injustices occur all the time, do they not? And most of the time, there is no recourse. Most of the time, there is no remedy. There is no compensation. There is no way to rectify the matter. So it would appear that there is not a perfect correlation between a person's behavior and their fortunes or misfortunes in life. And we can verify that by Scripture as well. The Fort Worth group has been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn there now. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And verse 14. Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Nevertheless, the idea that a person's fortunes or misfortunes in life were always because of their behavior, a person's mode of operandi, and their morals in life, that idea became firmly entrenched in the nation of Judah, especially the Jews of Christ's time. It developed actually into what we call the doctrine of retribution. The doctrine of retribution. The belief here is that those who received the worst or the greatest punishments must be guilty of the greatest or most egregious of sins. And we see biblical evidence of this line of reasoning within the Jews of Jesus' time, both in the Gospels of Luke and John. So let's turn there now to the New Testament. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, beginning of verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, so Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he questioned them on this very point, whether or not these people were singled out for special punishment because of something they had done. Over then in the book of John, chapter 9, we have another account where this theory of retribution or doctrine of retribution once again shows that it was extant in Judah and certainly amongst the beliefs of many of the disciples. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him.'" Now think about it. They asked, who sinned? Okay? It didn't occur to them, to the disciples, to ask the question, did somebody sin? Is that the cause? Is that the reason why this person was born blind? And then to think about it even further, to ask, did the baby sin? You know, how do you sin as an unborn? I don't know. I think that'd be pretty hard to do. Okay? But they automatically assumed, the disciples did, that someone had done some horrible sin, and that's what brought this curse of blindness from birth upon this individual. So they assumed that. They didn't even think to say, did somebody sin? How about Job's trials? We'll talk about him a little bit later. How about the life of Joseph? Had lots of downs before it had more ups towards the end of his life. And then there's Ecclesiastes once again, book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. In verse 11, Solomon observed life and is called by the Bible the most wise person who ever lived on the face of the earth, perhaps except for Jesus Christ during his earthly life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. Here Solomon says, "I returned and saw under the sun," that means on this earth, within this physical realm, "the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all." Okay, so as a general rule, yes, life's fortunes are certainly influenced, let's maybe not say determined, but influenced by behavior. But there are also clear exceptions to that general principle. And so right now my wife is probably thinking to herself, fine, Fred, you know, we've covered this from a theological and intellectual and academic standpoint, but where's the beef? How do we apply this to our lives? And maybe we've answered the general question, is there a correlation between a person's behavior and their fortunes in life? But a follow-on question is just as important. How does that affect us? And so this is where the application comes in. Is there a practical value in looking at this issue? And we haven't even completely addressed the question of why things happen. We've simply established the fact that things happen in life. So now on to the application of Christian living. So what do we do in our daily lives to incorporate this? What can we learn? How do we become better Christians? How are we pleasing in God's sight? Based on using this knowledge and putting it to good use. Okay, so let's briefly analyze this and have kind of a certain methodology in our approach, an organized approach to answering these issues. Okay, things happen. Some things are good, some things are bad, right? So good things happen and bad things happen. And things can happen to us and things can happen to others. So you have two factors and two components each, 2 times 2 is 4. So there's really 4 combinations that we want to look at and analyze as far as a practical application of what do we do based on what we know about the causation or the relationship between behavior and fortunes in life. So what do we do? What should be our attitude? What should be our approach? What things should we do or what things should we not do in these four cases that we're going to be talking about? What should we be aware of? Okay, let's take the first of these four, when good things happen to others. Okay, this first one's going to be pretty short and sweet. When good things happen to others, case one. And for each of these four cases, we're going to have two recommendations on how to apply it to our lives, how to make it practical in our lives. Okay, so under when good things happen to others, 1A. 1A is beware of covetousness. Of course, coveting is one of the big ten. When we are yearning for, when we are covetous of people's other things, including the good things that happen to them, we are, of course, not in compliance with the 10th commandment, which can be found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's look at a New Testament warning from Jesus Christ himself regarding being aware of coveting. We won't go through the entire account about, you know, his abundance and tearing down barns and building more. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, this is the key statement. This kind of summarizes the whole discussion that Christ had with his disciples here in Luke 12. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." There are things that are much more important in life, including last night, the study at the Fort Worth study group talked about the importance of relationships versus the importance of things. And which would you rather have, which have more lasting value and more meaning in life ultimately? So beware of covetousness is the first thing we should do when good things happen to others. Instead of being covetous and envious and jealous, we should rejoice when others have good fortune. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Boy, what happens when you're walking in the night and you stub your little toe against the bed rail or something? Well, it's kind of a delayed reaction. It's like, uh-oh, this is going to hurt. And you don't feel pain just in your little pinky, do you? Doesn't it kind of spread to your whole body? At least when I stub my toe, that's the way it is. So when people are suffering, when members suffer in the body, we should have a certain empathy with them. But if a member is honored or is promoted or is receiving wonderful blessings from God, we should rejoice with them rather than be jealous of what they have. Let's take the second case now, when good things happen to you. Okay, we're taking the good things, right? Because it's a little easier to deal with life when life is going well. When good things happen to you. Okay, so 2A, don't forget God. Don't forget God. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read the first six verses, which talked about how God judged them during their wilderness wanderings. And the dialogue in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is very compelling and very important, so let's follow on just where we left off. We left off at verse 6. Now we'll read verses 7 to 14. Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. See, it's not just a matter of having head knowledge or admitting that, acknowledging that God exists. It says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Knowing God involves an element of obedience. His judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have had beautiful houses and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So don't forget God. Remember to thank him for the blessings. Give him the credit. Show him the appreciation. Even as we heard in the first message, after a couple months, Matthew received a much better job. He could call his own hours, paid better, better all around. It's better to do things God's way. Finally, then, in verse 17 here of this chapter, Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth. Okay, so don't forget God. Thank him. Give him the credit for the good things when they happen to you, when you enjoy life. 2B, the second idea or concept here in application when good things happen to you is beware of conclusions you come to or conclusions you draw regarding your spiritual condition. Beware of drawing conclusions when it comes to your spiritual state. Beware of viewing blessings, which are largely outward signs, but can be inward, as being accurate indicators of your relationship with God. You know, a person who is driving a new car, living in a big house, being rich in the things of this world, is not necessarily rich towards God. You know, the size of a person's bank account or their 401k is not a measure of a person's righteousness. And even though we may be enjoying robust physical health, that does not necessarily mean that our spiritual health is that strong and our relationship with God is going well. So to sum this up, if things are going really well, we need to be careful not to automatically assume, well, boy, I must be really doing the things that are pleasing in God's sight. He's really happy with me. Look at how he's blessing me. Okay, see, beware of that tendency for us to look at the physical blessings that we're receiving and equate that to God directly rewarding us because we are doing such a good job in this Christian walk that we're all involved in. So being in favor with man does not necessarily mean being in favor with God. So if things are going really well, again, be careful. Now let's look at the bad things. Case number 3, when bad things happen to others. We read earlier in the book of Amos how God can use a progressive nature or punishment in order to obtain a certain behavior. And sometimes things do happen bad to others as a result of a person's sin. But at the same time, I think we want to be very careful about a judgmental attitude towards other individuals. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. You know, we've seen earlier that Jesus himself contradicted that Jewish doctrine of retribution, and he had to correct his own disciples for what they were thinking in regard to the man being born blind and the victims at the Tower of Siloam and those Galileans who were slain by Roman soldiers. In Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and of course our pastor Mark Welch had done a rather lengthy series of sermons on building your house on the rock, all of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not. And now judge is a rule, is a word, and judgment is a word that can have many connotations, all the way from condemning someone and sending them to hellfire versus simply observing what's going on, you know, discerning. Okay? Here, judging really refers more to the sense of condemning people. So condemn not that you not be condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, but look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, brethren, we need to be careful. We shouldn't always assume that the misfortunes that a particular member is going through have been brought on by themselves, by, you know, some horrendous thing, some horrendous sin that they've been committing. Don't automatically think that, well, they're reaping what they've sowed. Don't ask questions like, who sinned to cause this? You know, what did they do to deserve all of this punishment from God? On the other hand, it is true that we are told by Christ himself that judgment is one of the weightier matters of the law. And we will be judges in the future, and we need, I believe, to be preparing now for that future responsibility that Christ will give to all those who remain faithful to him. So 3B, the second thing we need to learn to do when bad things happen to others is to try to learn from the experience of others. Without being judging or condemning, we can observe and learn. We need to exercise and grow in discernment, in honing that skill of looking at Scripture and determining what is morally proper and what is not, understand the principle of cause and effect that we talked about earlier, and knowing what the consequences of certain behavior will be. Here in the very same chapter where we just read five verses that said, don't judge, guess what we can read in verses 16 to 20, the same chapter. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Okay, so there's a principle that Christ laid out pretty clear. And of course, we talked about the nation of Israel. There are lessons that we as individuals can learn from the history of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Talks about being baptized into the cloud and the sea, and of course Christ is a spiritual rock, etc. Now all these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our learning or our benefit, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're to learn from ancient Israel's experience. Brethren, we can learn. We can grow in discernment. We can watch for long-term fruit. So when bad things do happen to others, we need to walk a rather fine line. Not condemning or automatically imputing sin, yet still using discernment to see, is there something that I can learn from that situation? Okay, the fourth case we'll spend a little bit longer time on. This is the most difficult one. Bad things happen to us. Okay, when bad things happen to you, what are the two things we should be doing? Again, we'll spend a little bit longer time on this because it's the most difficult to answer and address, I believe. Why is this happening to me? There could be a number of reasons. But certainly one question that we should ask when bad things happen to us is, 4A, we need to ask the question, am I being chastened by God? Am I being chastened by God? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 5 to 6. Here Paul is, or the author of Hebrews, perhaps probably Paul, is quoting the Old Testament here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So God chastens us out of love. It's out of a proper motive, and it's directed towards a good result, hopefully. Instead, try to understand what it is that God wants you and I to do, what we need to correct or address. Because if we don't learn and change, then the bad things that are happening, the misfortunes, the chastening may grow more and more severe until God achieves the desired result, as we saw earlier in the minor prophet Amos's account. I remember as a parent, when all of our kids were at home, the first time they would do something that they knew they weren't to, I would verbally, in a rather low volume, say no. If they tried to do something a second time, it would be a little bit sterner and louder, no. If they do it a third time, a little slap on the hand. Fourth time is a spanking or loss of privileges or sitting in the corner and watching the door or whatever. Okay. Brethren, if we're the children and God is our parent, watching over us, caring for us, caring about our behavior, how much does it take for us to respond to God's chastening? You know, a gentle reminder, a conversation you have with a friend, something said here from the pulpit, a tap on the shoulder, maybe a moderately loud, "This is the way, walk ye in it," or 2x4 across the bridge of our nose. How well did ancient Israel learn? They had some good moments, but mostly bad. And remember, they, ancient Israel, were an example for us, were they not? It's so much better to respond to the beginning of God's chastening rather than to let things progress and wax worse and worse, or maybe even avoid it in the first place. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is discussing, amongst other things, the format and custom of the Passover service. Verses 31 to 32 is what I want to key in here. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. "For if we would judge ourselves," if we have the discernment, if we know that we're going astray, if we've had a little reminder or admonition to say that something's not quite right there, "if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged," so now if we need the help of God for us to see what we're doing wrong and to address something and to correct it, "but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord," as we saw in Hebrews, "that we may not be condemned with the world." Bad things, misfortune, when they happen to us, not pleasant to go through, right? But the end result that God desires is that we not be condemned with the world. So God, therefore, works with us. So if you or I are encountering some negative things in our life and we ask God for help, then we need to try to determine if God is trying to get our attention on something. Is there something he wants to change in us, to repent of? You know, it's too easy, I think, to think, well, time and chance happens to all. Time and chance, time and chance, time and chance. If we're saying that all the time, I think that's a red flag. It's just too easy to think that. It can be very tempting as a ready excuse for any and all situations that come your way that are not so rosy. Those individuals who never ask, "Why is this happening?" when bad things happening, are making, I believe, a grave mistake, because they could be despising God's chastening, and we're told not to despise God's chastening. So they could be having worse problems down the road until they repent. But what if? What if, after careful consideration, what if, after prayerful consideration and examination of our lives, what after a thorough evaluation of our relationship to God and our spiritual health, we determine that we are not being chastened by God? Then what? Then what do we do? 4B, we need to learn and grow. Learn and grow from the experience, even if we didn't do anything, quote-unquote, wrong. Possible lessons from trials. This is another whole message, of course. Could be patience. Could be endurance. Could be having empathy for others. Could be helping others through similar trials. A couple of passages in the general epistles, I think, are very instructive regarding trials and whether we should totally bemoan the trials that we have or actually look at it in a positive way that, oh, God is still working with me. And the ultimate result of working through and enduring trials is a wonderful outcome. James chapter 1. James 1 verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete," or that spiritually mature, "lacking nothing." Over just a little bit more in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In comparison to the riches of this world, what are trials worth? 1 Peter 1, 6. "In this you greatly rejoice," talking about the wonderful blessings and promises of God, "though now for a little while in this earthly life, if need be," yes, it's necessary, "you have been grieved or tested by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Many, many years ago, I knew a minister fairly well, in the worldwide days of Worldwide Church of God. And upon facing his second battle with cancer over an extended period of time, he said, "We won't always be able to answer the question why when bad things happen to us." Let me read that again. "We won't always be able to answer the question why when bad things happen to us." I believe that's true, brethren. We can't always know God's will and his direction for our lives. We can't always clearly see God's greater purpose until maybe we've gone through the trial and maybe looking back, oh, and the light bulb goes on. For instance, Job. Was Job being cursed? I know many, many years ago there's a lot of misinformation about Job and why he was suffering. Well, he was self-righteous. So that's another whole discussion for later time. But why was Job receiving all these bad things in life? Was it his doing? Had he done something wrong? That's what his best friends told him. Let's go to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Here Eliphaz is talking. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." That was an explosive P sound there. What happened to the little fuzzy guy that was up here? Didn't work out too well? Okay. On the mic. I'll try to back off and not blow again like that. Verse 7 of Job 4. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or when were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." There's that mindset, that doctrine of retribution. The worst of sinners get the worst of God's punishments. There's a direct correlation, a perfect connection between your behavior and life's consequences. Job himself didn't know what was going on. Now, he admitted that he was not a perfect person, but he also argued that he did not deserve everything that was hitting him from all sides, all that was happening to him. In the book of Job, we have the advantage of seeing behind the curtain, do we not? We know what's going on. Job and his friends don't. But we can see that basically Satan and God were having a wager on Job's character, if I can put it that way. So likewise, we may not always have the answer to why bad things happen to us. So when bad things happen to you, be sure to first ask the question, why, and diligently search for the answer. But if you can't come up with an answer, if it's nothing that you've done, what then? What do we do if we can't answer the question why? Well, perhaps then we need to ask another question. Why do we serve God? Why do we serve God in the first place? Are we obedient to him just because of the blessings in life that he may choose to shower upon us? Is that the depth and limit of our faith? And isn't that what Satan accused Job of before God himself? Let's turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Eternal and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Wrong, Satan. He had to eat a little bit of crow, came to God again, had audience there with the sea of glass with God. And let's look at Job's answer after the second go-round, where actually he was afflicted bodily. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Brethren, do we serve God only when he's handing out the goodies? Kind of reminds me of parades they might have in small towns with the kind of cheesy-looking floats and the marching bands that aren't quite line straight, and the music is, oh, okay. Don't mean to make fun of small towns. I came from one. I grew up there. But in more recent years, I've noticed a lot of people on floats have these huge tubs of candy, like little peppermints and Tootsie Rolls and everything, and they just throw them out into the street, and all the kids, you know, follow them like Pied Piper. You know, is that our image of God? You know, he's out there throwing out candy into the street, and we'll follow him as long as those goodies are coming out of that float, and we can grab with both hands as much as we can. Again, that's what Satan accused Job of, was it not? Is that how we see it? Sometimes see God? Is that a proper view or proper perspective? Don't think so. Is that the limit of our faith? And if it is faith, it's of course very shallow faith, if it is even faith at all. When life's troubles come, it's all too easy to focus too much on the here and now and what we're suffering through, and we forget about the hereafter, the ultimate or end result of things, the fulfillment of God's promises to us. So if we're not careful, we can begin asking ourselves, does it pay to serve God? If you read the book of Malachi, that's kind of the underlying theme of that prophet, that last book in the Old Testament according to the English version, not the canon order of books, but in our Bibles, the last Old Testament book. Does it pay to serve God? And Malachi goes through a number of scenarios, and the resounding answer, of course, is yes. It does pay to serve God. If you don't want to read Malachi, then maybe Psalm 37 and 73 would be to your liking. Both of those psalms are very interesting. God's promises have to do with, in the ultimate sense, justice will be done. Eventually, every person will be rewarded according to their works, as Christ promised in Matthew 16 and verse 27. Earlier, we had read from the book of Ezekiel about how bad things happen to good people and good things can happen to bad people. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes, because we didn't read all of the verses that kind of pertain to that small issue, that little slice of the book that we're in. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we read verse 14. Let's now back up two verses and read verses 12 and 13. So Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13. Here Solomon says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. However, verse 14 does say, there is a vanity that occurs on earth, that there are, not every time, but there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And this is vanity. So there may be temporary injustice in this world, in the here and now. Brethren, does it pay to serve God? Answering that question in the affirmative, I believe, is the very essence of faith. Hebrews 11, so-called faith chapter. I'd like to read a verse that I made as the key verse for a whole series of sermons on faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must first believe that he is, yes, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's insufficient for us just to believe that God exists as some kind of first force or deity or intelligent designer, and then we're not involved, or he's not involved in our life, and we don't care what he thinks from a moral standpoint. No, we also have to believe, here it says, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And sometimes it takes great faith to say yes to the question, does it pay to serve God? Especially when we are in a rather prolonged or perhaps very severe trial that is none of our doing. But indeed it is worth it. Last verse we're going to read, last Bible passage, Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, this subject of why things happen, I believe, is one of the most complex and perplexing of issues that we can have. It's not easy to come to the right conclusions. There are many issues to consider, and so much is at stake, so therefore the answers are often hard to come by. I don't believe that I or anyone else can provide you with a foolproof approach that'll give you all the answers every time that you have to deal with this matter. This will probably always be an area of life that we struggle with. But hopefully we've covered some principles and guidelines that are helpful and useful and practical to all of us. Yes, it's true that in general, obedience brings life's blessings and disobedience extracts its penalties. But that is the general principle. There are exceptions, and that does not apply to all situations here and now in this life. Justice is only absolutely guaranteed in the long run. Sometimes there is justice only in that ultimate sense. We've reviewed what we should be aware of when good and bad things happen to us and others, and we've established that, yes, it does pay to serve God. We need to have faith in his ultimate justice and judgment, faith that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And that is why things happen.